our study of the book of Romans over here, Romans chapter 15, and we're making some, I trust, some good progress here, Romans chapter number 15. We're going to start at verse 23 and read all the way down to verse 29. He says, "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Verse 25, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can once again spend a few minutes this morning in your word and allowing your word to remind us about the uniqueness of what you are doing in human history among us as Gentiles. And what a blessed privilege that is. And Father, we pray for insight and wisdom as we study this passage this morning, that we would indeed have a greater appreciation of what all this means to you, your work among the Gentiles. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I got kind of a question for you, kind of a little bit of a riddle for you. It's maybe a little bit of a trick question here, but not really. You know me, right? Okay, here's a question. When is it that the Gentiles become debtors to Israel? Understand the question? Okay, think about that question. When is it that the Gentiles become a debtor to Israel? What does that mean, by the way? For someone to become a debtor to someone else means what? You owe them something. Okay, question. Back here in the Old Testament, say, somebody mentioned Genesis, but let's say starting Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, remember? And then all the way through that Old Testament, who owed something to who? Okay, question. Back here in the Old Testament, did God have a desire to reach the Gentiles? How was He going to reach the Gentiles? So who owed something to who? That's exactly right, Henry. Why did God... Remember Christ said, no man lights a candle to stick it under a bush, right? Why did God light the nation of Israel back here? Why did God speak to Israel His word? They were the channel. They were the agency through which He was going to reach the Gentiles. Remember that in the Old Testament? All the way through the Old Testament. Even when God... Did God have anything to say to the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Yeah. He did. And if He did say, He said it through like the book of Jonah. Right? He was a Jew. Went and spoke to the Ninevites and so forth. So back here, it's interesting that you there was definitely a debt. There was an accountability. God gave His word to Israel, and one of the reasons He gave it to Israel, not the only reason, but one of the reasons He gave it to Israel is because He wanted Israel to do what with His word? Go teach the Gentiles. They had a debt to go out and reach the Gentiles and so forth. So when I ask the question, when did the Gentiles become debtors to Israel? Something changed. See that? So you understand kind of the riddle here, kind of the question. When is it that the Gentiles became debtor to Israel? That's right. That's exactly what Paul is talking about right here, that there's a change in history, an actual historical change in the way that God is dealing with humanity. And now, instead of Israel, it is not the nation of Israel's responsibility today in the dispensation of grace to take the word to the Gentiles. Do you understand that? That's not their responsibility today. Now, that was their responsibility back here in time past, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, how did they do with that? Not so good, okay? And it will yet be their responsibility as you go forward in that tribulation period and certainly in the millennial reign of Christ. It will be Israel's responsibility to take the word to the Gentiles. They got a debt that they owe to the Gentiles because God wants to reach those Gentiles. But now in the dispensation of grace, it is not Israel's responsibility. That nation that's over there today, it's not their responsibility to take God's word to the Gentiles. They don't even believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe the New Testament, right? So there's been a role reversal here in history, and it's been in place for about 2,000 years now. Now, and what Paul is talking there, I need to be real clear about how I say this morning, okay? But Paul is talking about there that it became the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, to go and take care of Israel, and in particular, the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Okay? This passage really raises a lot of questions, and I hope I can answer some of them this morning. One of the big questions about this passage right here, at least in my mind, is why do we need to know this? Did all of y'all wake up this morning thinking, I'm going to study Romans 15 and figure out why that's in my Bible? Last week, and you were talking to the Lord about the difficulties and challenges that you faced last week, and they're going to come next week and whatever. You're in your prayer time and everything. Did you study Romans chapter 15 to figure out how to solve those problems? The information in Romans chapter 15 and this thing about if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, it's our duty to take care of the carnal things. Why is this here? Why does God the Holy Spirit see that it's necessary and important to put that in His Word? I mean, after all, can't we just kind of cut Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15 is so much about Paul's apostleship, Paul's ministry, the offering up of the Gentiles, things like that, and now this thing about helping that little flock and so forth. Can't we just cut chapter 15 out of the Bible? Will it? Okay. Obviously, you can't. It's here on purpose. What's the purpose? Why is it that God, the Holy Spirit, thought it was important enough to include this kind of information in the book of Romans? Why do we need to know this? Yes. We need to understand that there's clearly been a change in the program. Why do we need to know that? Listen, that's why. Fundamentally, if you're of the conviction, and I know you aren't of this conviction, but if you're of the conviction that rightly dividing the word of truth is just not that important, if you're of that conviction, then Romans chapter 15 is a passage you can just do without. You don't really need it. But it's obviously, it was important enough for God the Holy Spirit to make sure it was put in this book. So therefore, we need to ask the question, okay, why is it here? Lord, help me appreciate why it's here. Well, let's just do this. Let's go down through the passage this morning and see if we can spend a little bit of time answering a few questions here that you might have. When he says at verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, to come where? That's to Rome. Paul had never been to Rome thus far. If you want to write down in the book of Acts where Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans, this is a little bit of kind of a side note, but that's okay. Go to the book of Acts chapter 20 here. Go to Acts chapter number 20. I'm not going to get into all the detail as to how you can come to a pretty good conclusion where he was when he wrote the book, but if you look at Acts 20 and verse 1, 2, 3 there, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. If you will notice, I had a chart up here somewhere. Okay, real quickly. I know this is difficult to see, but if you look up here on this map, you've got Macedonia's up here, Greece is here. You've got Jerusalem, of course, over here, Antioch, Galatia territory, territory of Ephesians in Asia. Okay, so you can see in Acts 20 there, he goes through Macedonia and then he comes down to Greece. Everybody with me there? Okay. That over there and hopefully not knock it down. So now watch what happens. It says at verse 3, and there abode how long? Okay, that's where Paul wrote Romans. That's where he was when he wrote the book of Romans. One of the ways that you know that, and I'm not going to get into all the details, there are a number of details, but one of the ways that you know that if you'll go back to Romans 15, look at this. Look at Romans 15, verse 25. Romans 15, 25. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of who and who to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." That's one reason you know it, is that when the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, he has already been through Macedonia and Achaia and has received from both territories the gift that he was going to send to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? So the point is that it's there in Acts 20. Anybody got a question on that real quick? Okay, so now you can let go of Acts there, but go back with me now to Romans 15. So when he says at verse 23, he says, "But now having no more place in these parts," he'd been through the Galatian territory, he'd been through Asia, he'd been now through Macedonia and Achaia, in fact, a couple of times. And as you can see, he's got this great desire to get to Rome, and so he's making his long-term plans. He says at verse 23, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first to be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go where?" Jump down to verse 28. "When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Okay. Now, obviously, Paul is writing about his personal plans here. Why does God put this in Scripture? Why do I need to know Paul's plans? Yep, okay. But why do I need to know that? What you said is true, but why do I need to know that? What's that? He's going to the Gentiles. Good. Why else? What's he doing? Yep, he's establishing the body of Christ. What's he doing here? What's he doing? Listen, it's that simple. It really is. It's that simple. He's making big plans. He's saying, okay, I want to get to that point, but before I can get to that point, I got to get to this point and this point and this point. What he's doing is that he is functioning as the apostle of the Gentiles. He is functioning as the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave this ministry for the Gentiles. And so he's making these plans to see that the message gets spread out there. It's as simple as that. And yet it's as profound as that. Let me say it this way. He's not living his life on accident. That's a bad choice of words for me, right? Right? You know? He's living his life on purpose. I was going to say something I mentioned this morning to Lori. I asked her this. I said, you know what? If pain is self-inflicted, does Romans 8:18 still apply? You understand my question? Anyway, that's another old subject, right? Something for y'all to study about. But listen, what Paul does here, Paul, he of course takes seriously the information that was given to his trust, right? And what he does, he sets out these plans. He says, okay, I want to do this, and I want to do this, and I want to do this. What does that help us understand about Paul's thinking, and therefore how we should think? What do you think? Yeah, good. Okay, live your life on purpose. Live your life not just with a purpose, but on purpose. What else? By the way, is it just that little bit of information that's helpful? Live your life not only with a purpose, but on purpose. Where do you find your purpose? In the Word of God. God's Word gives you your purpose. You don't want to ask the question this way. Don't say, what is God's purpose for my life? That's not the right question. Yeah, ask it a different way. Say, what is God doing on purpose? And now when you figure out the answer to that question, you just figured out what God's purpose for your life is. God's purpose for our lives is not so much whether I'm going to live in California or Arizona, right? It's not so much whether I'm going to work in the finance industry or the survey industry or the construction industry or the nuclear physics industry. That's not the question. What's God's purpose for my life? God lets you decide what career you want to have, assuming it falls within the guidelines of what holiness is, right? you don't want to go join the Mexican drug cartel and say, I'm doing this by faith, right? Right? No, God, what you see Paul doing here is that he takes his Gentile apostleship seriously. He understands the purpose for which Christ saved him, and hence he's planning, he's doing things on purpose. We want to do this, we want to do this, we want to do this. And therefore, he's not expecting the Lord to manipulate the circumstances and make everything fall in place. Does Paul ever have to change his plans? Quite often he has to change his plans. In fact, so much so that oftentimes the accusation was made against him that if he was really being, quote-unquote, led by the Spirit, then he wouldn't be changing his plans. Because why would the Holy Spirit tell him to do this and he doesn't do it? He'd be out of the will of God. Isn't that incredible? The whole passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul has to deal with that. Let me have you turn over there. Watch this. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, and notice verse 12 says this. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are ye rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Okay, so what's Paul writing about in verse 14, 15, 16 now? His plans, right? Now watch verse 17. "When I therefore was thus minded," when I took the time to make plans and detail some plans out, "did I use lightness?" Was I flipping the coin, so to speak? Okay, was I just... No. "Did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" Understand what the accusation was being made by some of the Corinthians against Paul, that Paul made these big, grandiose plans, and he keeps changing his plans. So there's no way the Apostle Paul can be a legitimate apostle. There's no way he can be led by the Spirit if he's changing all these plans. The very accusation, look back at verse 12. "For our rejoicing in this is the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity," watch, "not with fleshly wisdom." See that? They were accusing the Apostle Paul of making his plans just based upon fleshly wisdom. He says, "But by the grace of God we have had a conversation," and so forth. Well, when you see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 and passages like that, when God the Holy Spirit takes the time to have Paul include this kind of information in these documents that he writes, what we are seeing the doctrine do in Paul, we're seeing that he takes it seriously. We're seeing that he makes these long-term plans, maintaining flexibility with the realization that sometimes things change. See that? Now, yeah, absolutely. You bet. You know. Now, is there anything that can benefit us from understanding this? Such as? There it is right there. Listen, it's so simple to say that we should... We need to understand our purpose by understanding God's purpose, because if we understand what He's doing and then we just do what He's doing, then you are doing the will of God. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to figure out, well, does God want me to go to Africa? What's the answer to that question? The answer is, you get to decide. You know? Does God want me to stay here in California? Well, evidently the taxing system doesn't want us to, because they want us out of the state, right? No, we want to first of all understand what God's will is, and then now we understand our purpose, therefore, because we're just going to do what God does. And therefore, God lets us make choices as far as, okay, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. We want to have a ministry in Southern California. We want to have this ministry grow and reach the whole state, or whatever. The point is, the doctrines of grace not only teach us what God's purpose, therefore give us our purpose, and then extend to us the flexibility of using our own, your own, our own creativity, our own ingenuity, our own expertise, trial and error, stumble and fall, get back up, whatever means that we can find to reach others with the gospel of the grace of God. God is not in the business of manipulating the circumstances so as to make everything fall in place. Is God at work? Where? In the inner man. So by faith, we take this information and we make these plans here. And that's exactly what you see the Apostle Paul doing. Paul lays these plans out. By the way, what are his plans? Long term, where does he want to get to based upon verse 24 and verse 28? Back in chapter 15. I'm back in chapter 15 of Romans there. He wants to get where? In verse 24 and verse 28. Long term. Okay, you can see the big picture. He wants to get all the way to Spain. That was pretty aggressive. I mean, he didn't have airplanes and trains and that type of thing, all right? But before he can get to Spain, did you have a question or did... Anyway, before he can get to Spain, he obviously has some intermediate plans. What are they? Where is he immediately going to go to? At least he wants to go to where?
Jerusalem.
Then once he says at verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, the fruit of the body of Christ wanting to help them, all right, I will come by you. So he's going to go to Jerusalem. He plans on giving them that fruit, the gift, right? Then what does he intend to do? Go where? To Rome. And then if you look back up at verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. He wants to get to Rome, spend some time with them in fellowship and teaching, and then frankly, hoping that they will help him financially get on to Spain. You ever asked the question, did he ever make it? Do you think he ever got to Spain? I kind of gave a clue. Was it last week or the week before? Look at this passage. Here's why I'm convinced that he did go to Spain. Not because you have a local assembly of Spain. You don't have any doctrine written to the saints at Spain, you know, kind of thing. But look over to 2 Timothy real quickly, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What's that? Yeah, that leads me to believe that he did get there. 2 Timothy 4, and he says at verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7, he says this. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I think he probably did get there. Okay, now I can't prove that for sure, but I think it's probably included in the statements. Okay, so the point being that the Apostle Paul had long-term, big-picture plans. In order to accomplish those long-term, big-picture plans, he had the intermediate goals that he did. In this particular context, he was going to get to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome and so forth. That tells me that the Apostle Paul, he didn't live his life thinking this, I'm just going to wait here, as they say, wait on the Lord. I'm just going to wait, not going to move, until God tells me to go. By the way, did Paul ever receive direct information from the Lord? Yeah. Now, you're not going to receive it that way. Did you know that? But the Apostle Paul didn't just sit on his hands and say, okay, just wait on the Lord. Don't do nothing until the Lord moves, because if you move before the Lord moves, then you're out of His will. He didn't think that way. He took the information that had been given to him, and he said, wait a minute, if what's going on today is the offering up of the Gentiles, then I need to come up with a plan to reach the Gentiles. When he says back at verse 23, look at Romans 15, 23, something else interesting here, he says, but now having no more place in these parts, he's talking about Asia and Galatia, and he's talking about Macedonia and Achaia and up to the border of Illyricum and so forth. Well, wait a minute. Is he saying here that he talked to every single human being in all those parts? No, he's not saying that. When he says having no more place in these parts, in other words, what has happened is that he has effectively covered those territories and left some folks in those territories that were, say, in a sense, kind of established local assemblies that can teach in those territories, and he's able to move on. See that? Let me have you look at a parallel passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Watch what he says. I'm going to start at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7. He says, so that ye were in samples to all that believe, where? in Macedonia and Achaia. You remember the chart where Macedonia was? It was up north of Achaia there. It says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a pretty good-sized territory. He says, but also in every place your faith to God were spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Their little ministry in Thessalonica was having such an impact, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but their faith in Christ had spread even back to Asia and so forth, so that it allowed the Apostle Paul to say, you know what? There's some folks here doing the work of the ministry. I'm going to move on. Let me go to some other territories that I hadn't heard yet. Well, that's obviously what Paul is saying there over in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 23. Go back to Romans there. When he says, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, when I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. So you can see he clearly desired to get to Rome. Okay, what should we take from this? What people often say, you know, make it practical application. Fine, what can we apply? Isn't that interesting? That grace holds us accountable to direct our lives. Not independent of the Word of God, but in dependence on the Word of God. See that? So we don't direct our lives in the sense of saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, no matter what. No. What do? Based upon what the doctrines of grace teach us that God is doing, and the great privilege that He has given us to be members of what He's doing, the Church of the Body of Christ, therefore, God allows each and every one of us your own ingenuity, your own creativity, your own, you know, craftiness, and I mean in a good sense, whatever, to get the word out. What else does this tell us? What else can we take away from this? Let me ask it this way. Who is it that's going to share the gospel with the lost? So, who is it that's going to share the gospel with the lost? So, who is it that's going to share the gospel with the lost? There you go. That's the word I'm looking for. Me. I am. You see that? What you see the Apostle Paul doing here is that he takes personal responsibility, he makes these plans, and then he follows them through. He realizes that things change, and hence he's flexible. So what I want to do is, by faith, realize the great privilege. I was thinking about this verse. Look over to 1 Thessalonians. I was thinking about this verse because of the conference there this weekend in Chicago, and I thought, well, this is just a great verse. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 4, and he says this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so what? There it is. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. See, God has put us in trust with something that He believes is valuable and that He wants to have spread to others. And so we have the great privilege and responsibility to be laborers together with God in conveying this information. So if the gospel is going to be spread abroad, who is it that needs to do it? It's going to be the body of Christ, but in particular, see that? Now, is it hard to share the gospel with people? Okay. Yeah. But some of y'all said yes, some of y'all said no, some said depends. Go ahead. That's key right there. So maybe I should ask it a different way. Are there ever any challenges to sharing the gospel with people? Okay. And hence, that makes it hard just in the sense of the reception or rejection. None of us like rejection, right? Is it easy to share the gospel? Yeah. It actually is easy in terms of the information, right? Can all of us talk? Let me hear. Can all of us talk? Sure, yeah. We all can talk. We all know the information. We know the gospel. It's easy just from that standpoint. What makes it hard? What makes it hard? Yeah, fear of rejection. What makes it difficult is not everyone is as excited about the finished work of Christ as you are. But what helps in situations like that is that we're all of us here today, were we always as excited about the finished work of Christ as you are now? No, there was a time in my life when I wasn't at all excited about it. I was lost on my way going to hell. And I didn't get saved until I was in college. And even when the guy, and I've told you this before, it's really, I look back on it now and it was kind of a funny story, but had I died, I'd be in hell right today. I'd be in hell right now if I died before I trusted Christ. That's what the Bible says. Don't get mad at me for saying that. The Bible says that. And I was at Texas A&M there, and I was out doing some military practicing for a thing I was going to do. Whatever. And this other guy that was in the Corps of Cadets comes up and says, "Hey, can I talk to you about God?" I was religious. Sure, talk to me about God. I had no problem talking about God and so forth. And this guy breaks out that little booklet, the Four Spiritual Laws. Great, you know, great little booklet and everything. And he shares the gospel. And he goes over that, and he said, "Well, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior?" And I'm telling you, here's what I told him. Don't take offense at what I told him. I said, "Well, no, I'm a Catholic." Now, what I meant by that was, well, I'm already in. I had no personal conviction about me being lost and going to hell. I thought I was, quote, in because I was in a particular denomination. And it's not the denomination that I mentioned. It's just that's the one I was in. People have the idea, well, no, I don't need to trust Christ because I'm a, and then fill in the blank. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Baha'i. I'm an Eastern meditation. I don't need to trust. I don't need the Savior because I'm already in. And it was a little bit after that, of course, when Lori was instrumental in leading me to Christ and some other things that happened and so forth, and I realized I'm dying and going to hell. I need to trust Jesus Christ. Not worth waiting another day. So it's not always easy to share the gospel with people, and no telling what that guy thought when he was probably shocked at my answer, perhaps, you know. What if you don't want to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Come on now. And I don't even remember who the guy was. It'd be interesting to try to find him and say, you know what, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. You know, but that's not always, it's hard to share the gospel sometimes because we're concerned about the response we're going to get. But as Denise mentioned, we have to remember that, you know what, we're just the messenger. We're just the mouthpiece, that's all. They're not really rejecting us. They're rejecting the Lord. Did the Apostle Paul ever struggle with the idea of opening his mouth boldly? Did he? Yeah, look over here to Ephesians chapter number 6 here. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Look at this at verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. He says this, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, in that context, he's talking about more than just the gospel, right? But you can see he does request there that they would pray for him so that he would open his mouth boldly. Why would the Apostle Paul have to ask that they keep him in mind in prayers about something like that? Guys always getting beat up, man. You talk about rejection. You know. Yeah, he's an ambassador. Where? In bonds. Not everybody is just knocking down his door to say, "Please teach me." Okay, so the point being is this. When God the Holy Spirit, if Paul is writing this information down, it's there on purpose. And what we see is that the Apostle Paul understands the purpose for which he is in the body of Christ and his apostleship. And hence he's making these plans. And what he does, he lives his life on purpose. That means, that tells us that we are free to do the same thing. We're not under the law. God's not going to be mad at us if we don't. But it means that since we're laborers together with God, then there is some laboring involved. The work of the ministry, there's work involved. It means that each and every one of us just purpose in our own hearts before the Lord. You purpose in your heart, you know what? I want to share the gospel with somebody this week. I want to share the gospel with somebody this month. At the meeting last Sunday, remember after church, we talked about someone asked the question, "What can I do? Tell me step A, step B, step D, whatever, C and then D, whatever." And someone said, "Well, hey, start passing out tracts, you know, whatever." So we said, "Yeah, why don't we all just take 5 tracts, you know, a week? Just go give 5 Bible tracts out every week. Just give them out. Don't worry about the response. That isn't the point. Just go give 5 Bible tracts out of it." That's something you can do. So you make a plan, and then you follow through with the plan. Give 5 tracts out a week, 5 a day, 5 a month, whatever. What we see the Apostle Paul doing here is he's making plans, and then he's following through with those plans. God is not going to force us, thankfully so. He doesn't force us to share the gospel. He allows us to be laborers together with Him in the ministry of the gospel. And that's reaching the gospel with lost people. Do you suppose there are any saints of the Most High God out there that maybe need to understand some things about the Word of God rightly divided? Do you suppose there's anyone out there at all? No. Watch. Look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at this passage in Ephesians chapter number 3. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 3. Watch this passage here. This is a real interesting passage. I'm going to start at verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, "Unto me who am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given." And if you, by the way, if you're not sure of what that grace is, go back to verse 2. He says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you." See that? So the grace given to Paul that he's talking about is not simply salvation. It's a whole body of information that pertains to this dispensation in which we live. It was given uniquely and exclusively to the Apostle Paul, and then he was going to take it to the Gentiles. At any rate, he says back at verse 9, verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." When he says unsearchable, what does he mean by that? Yeah, the information given to Paul about this dispensation, it was not back here in the Old Testament, and it was not spoken about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was unsearchable. He doesn't mean unsearchable in the sense of, oh, this is so unfathomable, just close your Bible because you can never study it out. That's not what he means. When he talks about the unsearchable, that's an actual statement. This information, you could not search it out in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it was not there. He calls it a mystery, not made known to men in time past, first made known to himself. See that? Now, notice what else he says here at verse 9. And here's the point. "And to make a few men see." Man, he had big picture plans here. He says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." When you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you see the Apostle Paul had many personal goals, but he had also many big picture goals. That goal right there that he talks about, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that was his big picture goal that led him to the point where he said, "I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to go to Rome, I got to get to Spain." See that? So, does it sound like having believers come to understand the fellowship of the mystery is something that God thinks is important? See that right there? That verse says, at verse 9 once again, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." When the Apostle Paul speaks about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, we have it depicted up here on the chart in yellow here. He calls that the mystery. Look at what he says back up at verse 3. Verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me," there it is, "the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye," what? "When ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in," what? "The mystery of Christ." The Apostle, God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, calls what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. He calls it the mystery of Christ. That's what he calls it. That's what you should call it. That's what he calls it there. All right? People say, well, what God is doing today is for the kingdom. Well, they kind of misunderstand that in that they have Israel's program going on. That's not what God's doing today. What God is doing today, he calls the mystery of Christ. Now, if you want, does God want all of the believers to understand the mystery of Christ? How do you know? Because it says so right in the verse, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." If you don't know what the mystery is, what should you do? You should go find out what it is. Because it's important enough for God, the Holy Spirit, to have the Apostle Paul write this information down, saying, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." All right? Notice, by the way, can you find out what the mystery is? Is the mystery mysterious? No, that's not the use of the word mystery. Okay? Notice what he says at verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me. The mystery. See that? How did Paul learn this information? See that? And then if you look at verse 4, whereby when ye what? Ye may what? You see that? Can I say it this way, and I'm not trying to be unkind or inappropriate. You do not need to go to Bible seminary to understand your Bible. You do not need to study Greek and Hebrew to understand your Bible. You want to know what you need to do to understand your Bible? You need to read your Bible but believe what it says. Isn't that interesting? It truly is that simple. You can understand your Bible by doing what? Reading it and believing what it says. And in this, that's right. In the English language, it's your King James Bible. The other Bibles, they leave all kinds of verses out. They change this and that. But that all goes along with the idea when the preachers say from the pulpit, well, the Greek says, the Hebrew says. Did you know that when you got saved, there's no verse that says when you trusted Jesus Christ, God implanted the understanding of Hebrew in your mind? There's no verse that says when you got saved, God implanted the understanding of Greek in your mind. You know what He did give you? He gave you the Holy Spirit. So to imply from the pulpit for you to understand the Bible, you've got to understand Greek or Hebrew. What happened to the Holy Spirit? Why did God give us the Holy Spirit? When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you His Word. And that verse right there says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what? That's right. He'll teach us all things. That's right. But through the Word. That's how He does it. So what we want to do is we want to make sure as believers that we understand the mystery of Christ. And since God wants all the believers to understand the mystery of Christ, now therefore we also have the great privilege to be involved in that teaching process. So for the lost, they got to hear the gospel of Christ. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ alone. That's how you get life. It's a totally free gift, and you need that gift. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, you will die and go to hell. You will spend eternity in the lake of fire. You will. That's what the Bible teaches. I didn't write it. That's what the Bible teaches. So it's not worth the risk of saying, well, I don't believe that stuff. Just because you don't believe it doesn't make it not true. You talk to someone, they say, well, I don't believe in God. So? When did that make God disappear? You guys have flies in your kitchen? Or ants? <That's> just, you know those little ants that crawl across your kitchen and everything? Those ants pay no attention to you at all. And those ants, they're not crawling down your kitchen saying, well, I don't believe there's humans. I don't believe there's people. I don't believe there's people. Whether or not those ants believe in you has nothing to do with whether you're there. When someone says, well, I don't believe in God, I didn't realize you were that powerful to make Him disappear just because you don't believe in Him. That's utter nonsense. The fact is, the Bible makes it very clear, without trusting the blood of Jesus Christ alone, you die in your own sins and you spend eternity in a lake of fire. But why would you do that when you don't have to? When Christ already paid the price of all your sins to give you eternal life by forgiving you of all of your sins. So you get saved and then you grow in the understanding of God's grace, the mystery. So what we want to do is, like the Apostle Paul, let this information impact us and then live our life on purpose, because we have a purpose, because God is doing something on purpose. And then just in your own creativity, your own ingenuity. Some of y'all are great with computers. Some of you are great with writing. Some of you are great with talking, music, whatever it might be. All the different abilities that we all have, just collectively and individuals. Just you can make plans. And then you realize plans change. That's okay. You be flexible. But by faith, we can get this information out to others and have others reach with the saving message of God's grace. Any questions on this? You can see why it's here. This is important. This is incredible that the Holy Spirit would put it here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and especially to think about it from the standpoint of the fact that the Apostle Paul does indeed make these big-term plans and these intermediate plans, and hence lived on purpose. And as a result of our study this morning, that we each and every one of us might understand that because you have a purpose and because you are living on purpose and you've made us a part of what you're doing, therefore we have purpose, each and every one of us. And might we just in the details of our own life and in our own creativity and ingenuity and purposing in our own heart to serve you, might we just move forward with a willingness to be what you've made us, and that is laborers together with you in the spreading of the gospel of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.